Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, we're back in Romans chapter 9. We're going to cover verses 14 through 18 today. How are we doing with the doctrine of election, huh? We struggling well? My daughter, who's out in California this week, Brittany said, "Dad, you may have thought it was tough for you last week putting forth the doctrine of election, but I had to explain it to six-year-olds." So she was in children's church. I'm excited. I just wanted to just say, you know, we have a lot to be thankful for, and especially for our shepherds who not only invite clear exposition of the Word of God, but demand it. My elders really, really expect, your elders expect, that we don't rush over these tough passages. And in fact, these passages, it's a shame to even call them tough, because really the only thing that makes them tough is our own hearts, right? But then when we come to understand it, we understand that God's grace is not only sweet and not only powerful, but it is above and beyond all that we could ask or think. It is just so gracious. So if you haven't been with us, let me just give us a bit of a recap. Coming off of this wonderful Mount Everest of chapter 8, we see towards the end, Romans 8, 28 through 30, all things work together for good. And we see this wonderful chain of salvation, as it is called in 28, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Then in verses 31 through 39, we see that God is not only sovereign in salvation from beginning to end, that he set his affection upon us from eternity past, provided the means of salvation through the justice, propitiation laid on his Son, the satisfaction, but that his Holy Spirit calls us, draws us, gives us the gift of faith, and that one day we will be glorified. And then Paul seeks to answer in 31 through 39, or seeks to assure us, that nothing can break this chain of salvation. Nothing can separate us from, he uses the term, the love of Christ. Don't you love it how God takes these deep doctrinal concepts and he puts it in terms that we can understand? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can cause God to break his promises, to change his mind. There's nothing out there that can thwart what God has ordained and what God has promised. Well, coming off that pinnacle, we see that the mood radically changes in chapter 9. And there's a certain downcast, because Paul is pointing out what we already see, especially what the Roman church already saw. And that is, if God has promised all these things, and you know what? We've read the Old Testament. They were promised to the Jews. But as I look around, I don't see a whole lot of Jews in the church. In fact, we did our little exercise about 3 weeks ago. We had all the Gentiles stand up. We had everyone stand up and then had the Gentiles sit down, and there wasn't a Jew in the place. And so the consternation that everyone seems to feel when Paul talks about God not breaking his promises, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, is the obvious. Well, the Jews seem to be separated from the love of Christ. What about that, Paul? Is God unfaithful to his promises? And if he is, what does that mean for us? Well, Paul responds to this. Look down at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. No, God is faithful to his promises. And in chapters 9 through 11, this little verse here sets up what Paul's going to cover. It's called vindication. It's going to vindicate the character and promises of God. We talk specifically about how God's sovereign choice, or to use a biblical term, his sovereign election, is what ensures his faithfulness to those promises. that we were never saved in the Old Testament by race, but rather by grace. And those promises God has made were not based upon bloodlines, but based upon Him fulfilling that promise, His sovereign and free pleasure. And that which He has promised, He divinely intervenes to make it happen. Paul gave us a couple of great examples. He used Isaac and Ishmael. And he says, look, Isaac I set my affection on. Isaac was the recipient of the promise. And of course, the Jews responded with like, duh, no one really likes Ishmael anyway. Wasn't he the son of the slave woman? Aren't the Arabs descended from Ishmael? Of course God's going to like Isaac. And Paul's like, no, you don't get it. God didn't choose Isaac because He liked him. He chose Isaac and made it happen by a miracle birth. Remember, Sarah was barren. What he shows us is that through God's sovereign power and election, He not only chooses, He makes it happen. He makes an old barren woman fertile. So He sovereignly even ordained His birth, as well as given him the faith, the gift of faith and repentance. It was out of God's sheer mercy and divine intervention that made the promise become truly fulfilled. And then he goes a step further and he says, you know what, if that's an easy way out for you, I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to talk about Jacob and Esau. Same father, same mother, twins born at the same time. And then he puts forth this radical verse. But it is Jacob I've loved and Esau I've, what? Hated. And I remember everyone's looking, what's the pastor going to do with this? And Paul does a masterful job of explaining. In verse 11, look at it. Paraphrased here, before the boys had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Not based on anything they had done before they were even born, they're in the womb, so that God's purpose would stand. Now, that term purpose should ring a bell, because we've seen that purpose in Romans 8, 28 through 30, that all things work together for good to him who are called according to His purpose. And the purpose in that context is that God will complete that which He has begun, and that one day we will be glorified. But the purpose behind the purpose is that we are saved not only for glorification, but in that salvation, in that glorification, God is glorified. That's what Paul's going to get to today in answering normal response to sovereign election. Because think about it. It's a tough concept. We might understand why God chose Isaac, but Jacob over Esau? Jacob the liar? No, that's hard stuff. Let me read you a couple sentences and show you where Paul's going. If it were left up to us, if the promises were left up to human ability, no one would ever get saved. The promises would never be fulfilled. Quote, though God freely offers salvation to all and desires that all repent of their sin and believe, no one ever receives it. No one ever chooses it because of our nature. If you'll remember, I used that cow example, the plate of hay and the plate of meat. That salvation, if it's represented by the plate of meat, is there. It is within reach. The cow has the capability to eat it, but he will always choose the hay because it is his nature. God not only puts salvation in front of us, God not only calls us to it, the doctrine of election is that God goes the extra mile to help us to see how wonderful it is. Causes the scales to fall from our eyes. He takes out the heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh. The offer is real, but He gives us the ability to make it happen. Well, right about now, if you were like me, and especially the first couple times you heard about the doctrine of election, you probably had a similar very strong response. One, because it's new, and two, because it just goes against the grain of everything we as good democratic Americans have fought for the rest of our lives, for our whole lives. In fact, we all kind of say it the same way, don't we? Well, that's not, finish it with me, fair. Well, come on, y'all can do better than that. Ready? That's not fair. Who said that before? You don't need to raise your hand. I have. More times than I care to admit. First time I heard it was a senior in high school. With great vitriol, I argued with my English teacher. Second time was a year later when I was in college. And I grit my teeth. Oh, I'd grown up in good churches. Great preaching, even better theology. But for whatever reason, the doctrine of election was strangely suppressed. No one really wanted to talk about it. Churches had split over it before. And it really wasn't until I got to Denton Bible and I sat under a man who was so passionate about exalting the name of God by the word of God, I was forced to sit there and struggle well with it. And you know what? God broke my heart and showed me himself. You see, I had fashioned God into my own image. I had given him limitations of democracy and Bill of Rights and things that came against my own sovereignty that would not let him be God in my own mind. And frankly, I was misunderstood, to say the least, in my doctrine. Paul knows this question's coming up. He's spent enough time on the road to know that he is going to receive the same kind of vitriolic reaction. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That's not fair. That's not just. Phillips paraphrases it this way. He said, Do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? If last week's sermon was on God's faithfulness to his promises, this one defends his fairness. Paul says, may it never be. No way. To say that God is not fair, well, it's blasphemous. It's lowering God and raising man. It's saying God is not that good, and man is surely not that bad. So I want you to feel this tension as we go into this sermon today, that it's okay to struggle well with it, but it's not okay to reject it. Can I pastor us that way? I know that if it took me a long time, that you're not going to just get this in one day. And I don't mean that in a prideful sense at all. I'm just echoing the words of God. At the same time, I want us to submit ourselves to the word of God and struggle well. Would you pray with me and we'll walk this journey together? Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask that you would show us your glory. You would show us who you are. And that we would not seek to paint by numbers in our own coloring book, but that we would see you as you've painted yourself, as you've portrayed yourself. And the result would be falling on our knees in gratefulness and thankfulness with great worship. Father, these texts are meant to increase our understanding of you, thereby giving you more glory. I pray that your word is effective in that way at this church this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the cry goes up, that's not fair. That's literally pretty much how it reads. we were to be literal, we would say, is God unright? That's not right. That's pretty much exactly how it reads. That's simply not right. The question is how is Paul going to answer this? He's writing to a church he's never been to. I mean, it's tough enough to discuss and shepherd this particular subject and this doctrine in person, much less via parchment and pen. I imagine Paul probably thought in his own flesh about a number of different ways he could respond. He could answer us with philosophy. I mean, he knew it. He could explain all the different ways of thinking and perceiving and this particular viewpoint and this other one here. Perhaps he might consider answering us with pragmatism, explaining all the benefits that have been bestowed upon us, helping us understand how great it is, which it is. Maybe he could respond with great reason and logic. But you know what? He's going to do none of that today. He's going to go to the Bible. He's going to go to the Word of God. He's going to let Scripture be our guide. And you know what he's relying on? He's trusting that the Holy Spirit shapes us and informs us not by our own rhetoric and not by our own logic, but by His Word. And so I can practice and think through all the great reasons that you should understand and embrace God's sovereign choice. But you know what? None of it's going to work if I don't stand under the Bible. And so that's what I want to do today. I just want to walk us through the text. I want to help us understand what God says about Himself by His own words. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and even he goes back and quotes Scripture. The question is, are we willing to let Scripture be our authority, even in areas that don't particularly sit well with us? Obviously, we're a Bible church. We say, yes, amen, that's great. But it's easier said than done. And I can say with pretty good confidence that in the next two or three sermons, you're going to understand this completely, but that's typically not the problem with the doctrine of election. It's not the understanding, it's the acceptance. The question is, will we submit ourselves to the Word? I'll go a step further. Will we not only submit to accept it, will we submit to delight in it? So I want you to write down a couple of steps that I think will help us in this journey. Here's my counsel in this order. Number one, commit to believing in the authority of God's Word. Commit to believing in the authority of God's Word. Number two, commit to delighting in the plain reading of God's Word. Commit to delighting in the plain reading of God's Word. Number three, commit to pray first, asking God for that understanding and delight. Commit to pray first, asking God for that understanding and delight. Number four, then commit to talk about it. Commit to talk about it in community with a humble heart seeking to grow in faith. I want you to understand, and hopefully you know this if you're a member of Metro Bible, we don't want an atmosphere where there's pulpit preaching and then there's no talk. Look, we want submission to God's Word, but we also want talk. Talk with a humble heart. Theology in community, my professor used to say it. But we want that to be an overflow of one who walks in the Spirit. How does that start? With these four things. Committing to believing, committing to delighting, praying first, and then talking about it. And when we do that, we grow. We sharpen one another. And what I'm excited about is that this is the week for that. If you're in a small group, we've got some really good questions on the small group curriculum. I would encourage you to get on those early. We've got sermon manuscripts back there from last week. If you'll avoid taking a red pen to my grammar and misspelling and sentence structure, it's really helpful. You're able to see what we've talked about. You're able to look at the verses. I've put them in there. Spend some time there. I think it'll really be helpful. I got to tell you, when I struggled through this in 1987, though I was hearing good preaching, I didn't have a small group to go through this with. I didn't have someone discipling me. No one gave me directions as far as saying, hey, here's how you approach this. But there is nothing more stretching and more exciting than to learn how big our God is and how small we are. So I'm excited. We'll spend the next 20 minutes and run through this together. Ready? Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Meganoito. That's the Greek. It's the strongest negative. No way. Paul's not just imagining he's heard this. He's heard it over and over again. He knows that this is offensive to our flesh. I want to look at our answer because I want to show you where we're going before I explain it. Look at our timeless truth there. God is righteous. Is God unfair, unjust? No. God is righteous and glorified in showing mercy and exacting justice. God is righteous and glorified in showing mercy and exacting justice. We're going to look at just 2 points today. Paul's going to answer that question, is God unfair, with two illustrations, one about Moses, one about Pharaoh. Look at the first one. Answer one, God is righteous and glorified in showing mercy, i.e., Moses and the Israelites. Two, God is righteous and glorified in exacting justice. I'm going to show you a picture of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So is God unfair? No way. Let's look at our first one. God is righteous and glorified in showing mercy. The question I have is, so how is God righteous? How is God right in showing mercy? Verse 15, he answers that. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, what's interesting is I would expect Paul to go to maybe a theological letter or one of the sayings of Christ. He goes back to Exodus 33. That's that block lettering there. He goes back to Moses. Now, that seems a little odd, doesn't it? Especially with the contemporary debate about law and grace and the Old Testament, New Testament. And there's some understanding to that. But Paul says, I'm going to make a theological point about God's sovereign free choice. I want you to turn to the book of Moses. Do y'all find that a little strange? I do. I used to work with a fella from Brazil. This guy was a little short guy, just brilliant. Spoke three languages, seminary degree, evangelist, just gregarious, nice guy, great to talk with. But there were some things about the doctrines of grace that just rubbed him wrong. And I remember in his thick Portuguese accent, he'd say, Rod, I'm talking about the grace of God. And when I hear you talk, I smell Moses. I smell Moses. And he would say it like that. What was he saying? Rod, the grace of God just doesn't seem compatible with Moses. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Paul takes us back to the book of Moses. And he's going to show us that God's promises were always to those he chose, and not because of law or bloodlines. In fact, we are always saved by grace. And when Paul speaks, we hear and we smell Moses, because that salvation has always been of God. And by the way, it's actually God writing here. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, this Exodus 33, I don't know if you remember this passage, but let me refresh our memories. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting what? I'll give you a hint. Come on, you've seen the movie, right? What? Ten Commandments. You know, Charlton Heston up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And his knucklehead brother agrees to do something for the people because they get tired of waiting. What is that? Yep. Take off all your James Avery jewelry. I'm going to melt it all down, and we're going to make, in the oven, a golden calf. The way Aaron described it, it's like, I did all this, and I put it in, and whoop, pops out, golden calf. It's terrible, isn't it? Well, you can imagine what happens. By the way, just a side note here, this is just good to realize. We always see that movie or read this text and we think that they've gone back to the idolatry of Egypt. Hebrews seems to indicate something different. Exodus 32:4 says, Aaron's talking, the calf is in front of them, and he says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is the God who parted the Red Sea, right? Now, did they really think that one of the idols or gods of Egypt or Ra or one of the Baals saved them? No. What they were doing is they were taking Yahweh and they were reducing him to an image that they were used to. Isn't that scary? God's angry about this. Why? Thou shalt no graven images. And there's so many more. It says that when they made this, that they sat down to eat and rose up to play. I don't need to explain what that means in code, but let me put it this way. They made New Orleans look like a family-friendly amusement park. We are talking idolatry, blasphemy, sexual immorality. It's 2 million people doing this. They've just been saved out of Egypt. Now, the question is, do they deserve to die? Yes. Absolutely. I'll go a step further. Are they, at this point, any better than Lieutenant Ramses, who was driving a chariot and drowned in the Red Sea? No. I think we all understand this is pretty serious here. Is this how the people who have been saved out of Egypt worship the God of all creation? No. So what does God do? Does he annihilate them all and start over? No. He orders that 3,000 be put to death with the sword and graciously spares 2 million people. And watch this, in chapter 33, after talking and hearing Moses' prayer, he actually renews his covenant and his promise. That's chapter 32 and 33 here. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain and he feels the weight and burden of responsibility that he now has to lead this stiff-necked and disobedient people forward to the promised land. And he's praying and he's talking. It says he's talking to God as a man does to a friend. And in this overwhelming burden that he's feeling, he pleads with God in chapter 33, verse 18. He says, "I pray you, show me your glory." And it is in this context that we hear God say, "I myself," verse 19, "will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." You see, God doesn't comfort with, "Let me tell you the future and how it's not going to be so bad." He doesn't comfort with consequences. He comforts with his bigness. Can I say that? He comforts with his greatness, with his sovereignty. He gives a clearer picture of himself to Moses. Moses says, "Show me your glory." He wants to see him face to face. The next verse says, God says, "I can't show you, you'll die. But let me show you by words. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I am God." This is where we start in order to understand his sovereign choice. This is where Paul starts. He starts with God. Because if we're asking the question, or we're protesting, or we're making an accusation, that's not fair, which I did so strongly. Basically, I was impugning God's character. And Paul, the pastor, says, you know what? You don't understand God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking the question. Let me explain. And he goes back to Moses. He's basically saying that God is good. God is right. And the way he explains it is kind of interesting. This is kind of tough, so look up here. I want to explain this. Is God unfair? Is God unjust? Is God not right? May it never be. God's whole driving force is to proclaim his glory. If you understand that his whole driving force is to proclaim his glory, that in the proclamation of that glory, he's going to show you two things, mercy and justice. It's the proclamation of his glory that guarantees his fairness, his faithfulness, his justice. Because in proclaiming his glory, in bringing glory to himself, he always does what is right. That eludes most people in this passage. But we might just say it simply this way. Is God fair? Absolutely. He's glorified in everything. He's glorified in his justice and his mercy. How does that question answer this question? You're saying, this thing is not fair. This thing doesn't seem right. He says, God is sovereign over all, and he is completely just. Why? He's obligated to justice. He is the very definition of justice. When we say righteousness, we might as well say godliness. They are the same things. God cannot be anything other than just. And then he goes a step further. And because he's just and because he's righteous, he's also allowed to go beyond that and show mercy to whoever he wishes. No one receives injustice. No one. Look at verse 16. He takes it one step further. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not dependent upon the recipients of mercy, for the man who wills, well, he would never have desire to choose it. And the man who runs, well, he would never pursue it. It doesn't depend upon that. Even the very definition of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is someone in power giving someone else what they don't deserve. Let me say that again. Mercy is someone in power giving someone what they don't deserve or not giving them what they deserve. Might be an easier way to say that. What did the Israelites deserve? Death. What did they get? Mercy. If he had not given them mercy, would he have still been just? Absolutely. But in fact, he goes above and beyond. Now, that's all pretty heavy there. I just went through a lot. So let's come up for air. The real struggle, at least it was for me with regards to this doctrine, is the issue of free will, right? Right? The way it comes up is like this. Well, but don't we have a free will? Don't we get to choose what we want to? Can't we choose God? What we're seeming to say is that our experience doesn't match what you're telling us. Don't we have the freedom to make choices? Don't we have the freedom to choose God? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. If that's what you mean by free will, if that's what I meant, sure. We do what we want to do. We have the freedom to choose whatever we want. But let me be clear. Well, let me say it this way. We have the will to choose whatever we want. But our will is not free. Because we will only choose what we want. We have a will, but our will, according to Romans 6, is enslaved. We have the will to do what we want, but we will never want to follow Christ. It is enslaved to our nature, and it worships ourself alone. That's not God's fault. It's our fault. We mentioned last week that God's salvation is truly available to all. It is a genuine offer. It is within reach, but we don't will it. It's there. We could, but we don't. Evangelists used to describe coming to Christ this way. You're drowning, and God is throwing you the life preserver of salvation. All you need to do is take it, right? I mean, that's what I grew up with. That's not biblical. You're dead at the bottom of the ocean. That life preserver is real, but you're never going to grab it. God goes down and grabs you and breathes life into you so that you can respond. The key to all this, as we mentioned last week, is the understanding of man, of total depravity. If we understand total depravity, we'll understand that he's not obligated to save any. But yet, we still complain. I mentioned Tom Nelson earlier. He discipled me, and one time I heard him say in a sermon, he said, I have never had anyone in all my years of ministry say, you know what, I got a real problem with the sovereign election of God. I got a real problem that God would save someone, and I need to go to hell right now. No one ever argues for the other side of the coin, do they? That God's not fair, meaning treating everyone the same, by getting what they deserve. No, God is righteous. Luther says it this way, why should man complain that God acts unjustly when this is impossible? Or could it be possible that God is not God? The second challenge is a lot of people will say, but it's just, it seems overly academic. Is this really important? Yes, it is. Because ultimately what we're really talking about is the gospel. I'm not saying everyone understands this when they come to Christ or needs to understand this, but it does impact the gospel because when we strip God of his sovereign free choice, we lower him and we're basically saying he's not that good. And when we say that salvation was us breaking a tie vote between God and Satan, then we're elevating ourselves. But the gospel requires that God be perfectly righteous and perfectly holy and that man be a depraved sinner in need of salvation because the wages of sin is death. A.W. Tozer says that this is the greatest problem of the state of the church today, evangelical churches, is that Romans 9 through 11 is no longer preached. He says, quote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble that it is utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. That she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Meaning that over the years, we have refashioned God into our own image and we have stripped him of his sovereignty. The fact that it's offensive that the Bible says God is allowed to do what God wants to do shows us how we're not preaching God. If you're here with us today and this is hard to understand, can I just share with you that God is righteous and he is our Creator King, and the righteousness that he requires is perfection, and none of us can attain to it. In fact, the believers you see sit around today are those who are not trusting in their own righteousness, but have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so I would call you to receive this wonderful gift that is put in front of you, that Christ has satisfied God's wrath so that we might be shown mercy. He took our justice on the cross and was glorified in Christ's death and is also glorified in extending us mercy. Let's look at our second point. God is righteous and glorified in exacting justice. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. For this very purpose, again, for my glory. The question is, are we okay with God being glorified in his justice? I think we're all good with God being glorified in his mercy. But are we good with God being glorified in his justice? Look back at verse 17 there again. This is set, I take a 1446 date for the Exodus, which I think is pretty good scholarship. And so this is probably Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh. And if that's the guy, we got to realize that what we're seeing in this text is God talking with Moses, and he's about to go to Pharaoh for the sixth time. And it says in this passage that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. If we're talking about God being glorified in his justice, this is a perfect example. Are we okay with God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Just let that hang there for a second. Some of us are like, no. Some of us are going to say, yeah, I'm good with it. But now I'm going to pick on you if you're good with it. You can't be good with it because Pharaoh hardened his heart first, because that's not how the text reads. The sort of God says, well, you hardened your heart, now I'm going to harden it too. No, that's not how the text reads. So that didn't get us off the hook. I'm good with God hardening Pharaoh's heart because you know what? He was a no good murderer. Yeah, so was Moses. So that doesn't help us much either. Fact is that God raises up a man who justly deserves to die for his sin and rebellion, and then chooses to harden him further so that he might be glorified through his power. Paul is forcing us to let God be God. Let me tell you why we're okay with that. Simply because God is right. God is just. What does Pharaoh deserve? Before God hardens his heart, before he hardens his own, what does Pharaoh deserve? Well, we know from Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. That because of his own sin nature and his own choices, before we ever had the book of Exodus, he deserves death. So I'm going to make an argument here that not only does Pharaoh not receive any injustice, that God is perfectly right in dealing with him, but I'm going to go a step further and show you how God is also merciful. Think about it. Who in 1400 BC in Egypt heard the word of God more clearly than Pharaoh? No one. Who saw the works of God more clearly, more beautifully, more brightly than Pharaoh? Not a one. Who had opportunity after opportunity to repent with genuine salvation put before them? Pharaoh. Was God unjust with Pharaoh? May it never be. I'll go a step further. If God had every right to exact justice on him immediately, was God not showing mercy by letting him live and reign for a long period of time? And do you realize that Egypt was the only heaven Pharaoh ever knew? That's mercy. Look down at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Are we okay with God being glorified in his justice? Yes. Why? Because he is just. And there is no injustice with Pharaoh or any of us. Doug Moo says it well. We must recognize that God's hardening is an act directed against human beings who are already in rebellion against God's righteous rule. God's hardening does not, then, cause spiritual insensitivity to the things of God. It maintains in the state of sin that already characterizes them. God is just, and he is glorified in both his justice and his mercy. So, what does this mean for us? Why is this so important? Is this just a hobby horse? Is this just about identifying ourselves as reformed? No. This is the gospel. And the gospel is given, the good news is given not just to unbelievers so that they will be saved, but to believers so that they will worship. If worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of God, what does this text and the one before it and the one after it do for us? It causes us to understand God more deeply so that we will worship more passionately. It's that simple. And the overflow of that worship is evangelism, is discipleship, is ministry, is service, you name it. But it starts with worship. And we only worship as deeply as we understand God. And so God gives us a glimpse of himself here, and he stretches us lovingly but firmly so that we will worship. So we'll understand you more and worship more deeply. I want to leave you with five small points about what we've learned about God. Number one, God is good. God is good. He always does the right thing. He is obligated to do the right thing because his very name is righteousness. Number two, God is merciful. No one is deserving of God's mercy. No one. He is free to set it on whom he wishes. Number three, God is long-suffering. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He waits. He is patient, not only for those who will believe, but for those who deserve judgment now. He is also patient, enduring with long-suffering those vessels who were prepared for destruction. Number four, God is just. No one is treated unfairly. And number five, God is glorified in both his justice and his mercy. So you can imagine the next question. Look at verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can he blame man if he shows mercy on some and hardens others? Right? Well, you have to come back next week to get that one. Father in heaven, I pray that I've been clear. I pray that your word will go forth and soften our hearts. I pray that the spirit in which we present this would be one of truth in love, of not compromising it at all, but in gracious sweetness, calling and inviting people to submit themselves to who you are. And you are good. You are great. Thank you for showing mercy upon us. May you continue. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.